I invite you to open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 19. And the sermon title, I decided to change it from what was originally in the bulletin. Have a little bit different of an emphasis in some ways. So change the title. The title is Revival. So you could write that in. Actually, it's in your notes, so you can write in your bulletin if you'd like. But the revival, we're going to be looking at revival this morning. I know that since I've been here, many of you have spoken about a desire to see revival. Many of you have prayed for revival. And so I know it's an ongoing concern of our hearts. And what I want to look at this morning some from this passage is how can we be prepared instruments for revival. So revival is the work of God. It's not something that we can bring about or manipulate. It's God's sovereign work. But as we'll see in this passage, God often works through means. And we're going to see means in this passage through which God brings revival to Ephesus and all of Asia. It's a pretty amazing thing, as you'll see in this passage this morning. And so how can we, I want us each to be asking, and for ourselves, you know, it's easy to think about the person next to me on the pew, or maybe sort of the church generally, but I want each of us to be thinking before the Lord, how am I being a prepared instrument for revival? Am I hungering and thirsting for the things of God, His Word and prayer and repentance? And am I willing to do the kind of things that we see the church doing here in Ephesus, to be a prepared and ready instrument through which God might choose to bring a revival. Tim Keller, I remember him talking about revivals, and revival is basically the work that God does in ordinary converting terms. So that we see happening throughout time of God's people. God converting sinners to Himself, to turn in repentance and faith to the Lord, and so revival is this, you might say, ordinary, although it's a miracle, this ordinary work of grace when it's done when God so chooses to do it in extraordinary measure. So this ordinary work of converting grace that then happens in extraordinary measure. So in time and space, there's an extraordinary outpouring of this converting work of God. And revivals tend to work like, as we'll see here in Ephesus, that oftentimes they begin within the church. So there's a group of people that come to know the Lord, or maybe it's a group of a church that's kind of sleepy, kind of casual to Christ. And there's an outpouring of the Spirit, and it happens oftentimes in the church. And then it spreads to the community from the church. As people in the church come, some people are converted. You know, there's many people that come and sit and fill a pew that actually don't know the living God, and will be those, unless they're converted, that the Lord says on that day. They said, "Lord, Lord," He said, I never knew you." And so there's people in the church that come to life in Christ. And people in the church who have become sleepy to the things of God come awake and revitalized to the things of God. And then this begins to spread as people in the church go out into the community and have interaction, invite others to come and hear the message that's preached, bring it to them. Their lives give evidence of this awakening, a growth and a hunger for holiness and the things of God. And this has a spreading effect. We're going to see this take place in Ephesus. As I say, it's an amazing story, amazing thing that we're about to read about that happened in Ephesus. So we see these things, gospel teaching and prayer and repentance, and God so chooses to work sovereignly and bring many people in a short space and time to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read now in Acts chapter 19, 1 through 20, about this revival that took place beginning in Ephesus and spreading throughout Asia. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. You may be seated. Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would receive it, that we would take it to heart, and that you might bring a revival in Leesburg, in this nation, around this world. And Lord, that you would see fit to use us. May we be surrendered and thirsty and hungry for your ways, your word, and for the revival that we pray that you might bring in your sovereign will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we see in Acts chapter 19 that revival spreads from Ephesus throughout Asia. Now Asia, the area that's referred to as Asia, was about the size of Ohio or Louisiana, to give you an idea of the land mass area that we're talking about in Asia. This area, termed Asia, this region, included all the 7 churches that the book of Revelation was addressed to in chapters 2 and 3. All 7 of those were in Asia. Also, Colossae, and in small group, we've been studying the book of Colossians, and we saw that Colossians was planted by Epaphras. And Epaphras, it's quite possible, I think it's likely that Epaphras was one of these who was converted by Paul, or ministered to in Ephesus. Maybe was converted in Ephesus in the ministry of Paul, and then he went back to Colossae. Either he was from there, or he decided that's where he was going to go to take this word and spread the gospel there to Colossae. So he may have been converted in Ephesus, or may have been somewhere else. We don't know for sure. But he knew Paul, was probably a disciple of Paul, and he's the one that brought the word of the gospel to Colossae. And Colossae is part of Asia Minor. So that gives you a picture of some of the Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Smyrna, the others in Revelation 2 and 3 are all part of this region called Asia. And this and the gospel took place and it emanated, so to speak, from Ephesus, from this revival in Ephesus, so that all of Asia had heard the word of God. By the time Paul was done teaching for 2 years, he spent about 3 years, between 2.5 and 3 years, rounded up to 3 years in Ephesus. So he spent a long time in Ephesus. This is the place where Paul spent the longest of any time in his missionary journeys in any one city. He spent those 2 years preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, which literally means tyrant. You know, we don't know, was that his given name? maybe his parents gave it to him after his, you know, sort of like twos and threes, or was this like a name that his pupils gave him? This guy's a tyrant. You know, he taught. He was a teacher. We don't know, but that where he got the name. But that's what the name meant, Tyrannus. And the hall that he taught in, typically people would cease working by 11 and then take lunch, and then the afternoon would be open for various things, as was the custom. And so Paul, in sort of the off hours of this hall of Tyrannus, presumably it was during this time, one manuscript, which is probably a scribal addition, but in one of the Western texts, it's mentioned that Paul taught there from 1 to 4, I believe, was the time frame. Probably a scribal addition, maybe a true tradition, but it's not part of Scripture from... it was probably a scribal addition from what we can tell. But it's a reasonable assumption, at least, that that's when Paul would have been doing it, in the off hours, when Tyrannus wasn't teaching, which, as I say, the normal hours ended by about 11, and then in the afternoon you could do various things after your time of employment. And so Paul was there teaching. We're told in verse 10 that he was... that he continued there for 2 years, that verse 11, he reasoned daily, or verse 9 rather, he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this word spread in the course of 2 years throughout Asia, from Ephesus, where Paul had this headquarters. So what I want to look at in our notes is we see that revival spread throughout Asia by the word of God. We're going to look at that in verses 1 through 10. Point 2, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at that in verses 11 through 20. And then in all verses 1 through 20, we're going to see that that through the quickened people of God, through the people of God who were alive to the things of God, who were not, and who weren't casual or apathetic or sleepy in their faith. These are people who were quickened and lived that way, lived that out. So look at verse point one. By the word of God, revival spread by the word of God. We see that here in this passage, it spreads like a mustard seed. It begins, as you'll notice, chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, with a group of people Paul goes to. We're told that they're disciples in verse 2. There he found some disciples. We come to find out, however, and scholars are divided on this, but I think that it's the case that these disciples were not yet Christians. They weren't yet disciples of Christ. These were disciples of John the Baptist. They believed John the Baptist's message that the Messiah was coming. John the Baptist is the forerunner, but they hadn't yet connected to the fact that Jesus is the one who John the Baptist was talking about as the Messiah. So we see in verse, so they'd only been baptized in John's baptism, we read in verse 3, and then Paul tells them that to believe in the one who was to come after John the Baptist, that is Jesus. That John came preaching a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they hadn't yet come to believe in Jesus as this Messiah that John had been proclaiming. And so here we see this group of disciples of John the Baptist who believe in that John the Baptist's message that the Messiah was coming as John said, but they hadn't yet seen that Messiah was Jesus, who had come and died and rose from the dead. They come to believe in Jesus. So we have this group of disciples now that are converted. So there's a conversion that takes place in Ephesus when Paul comes and finds his disciples. They're converted. And then we're told in verse 7, and it's interesting why Luke includes this verse. He says there were about 12 men in all. He says there were about 12 men in all. Well, as you know, 12 is a very significant number. Why would he mention this? And why would he say about 12? I mean, if there were 11, why didn't he say 11? If there were 13, why didn't he say 13? He says there were about 12 men in all. Well, I think the reason for saying that is as you know, there were 12 tribes in Israel. And then there were 12 apostles, very intentionally mapping onto those 12 tribes. This is God's people now, centered around the Messiah who has come, these 12 apostles, and the church that's apostolic, centered around the Messiah. I think that the reason why Luke mentions that there were about 12, and he shows that when the Spirit came on them, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, these marks of the Spirit coming aren't always there when the Spirit comes in Acts, but it was in Pentecost. And I think one of the things that Luke wants us to see is that the Spirit that they received in Ephesus, this revival in Ephesus that's happening, this conversion that's happening, is apostolic. It's part of the people of God. They're in line with the apostles. They've received the same Spirit that the apostles received. And so it's a stamp of approval or validation, so to speak, that this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is an apostolic movement. This is the genuine article here in Ephesus. And then we go on and we read in verses 8 through 10 that Paul goes into the synagogue and he does as is his custom practice. He goes there and it says that he spoke boldly and reasoned, persuading them about the kingdom of God, but some became stubborn and disbelieved, and so he withdrew from them, and that's when he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus, a public meeting space, renting it when Tyrannus wasn't giving his lectures. Paul daily, we're told, verse 9, reasoned daily in the Hall of Tyrannus. So now, this is a really important thing to see, because this revival that began, and then we're told that it spreads. It says this reasoning in the Hall of Tyrannus continued for 2 years, so that all those in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The spreading of the word to all of Asia came out of this epicenter, so to speak, of this teaching ministry that Paul had on a daily basis. So if you think, for example, that teaching or doctrine isn't important for revival or for the life of the church, you're simply mistaken. And if you're not taking teaching and doctrine and yourself a diet in of teaching and doctrine, then you're not going to be ready and prepared for the ways that God might want to use you in this way of spreading the word. You know, we need to be taught. You might think, some might look at this and say, really, Paul? Every day in the Hall of Tyrannus? And if that scribal note in the Western text was an accurate tradition, we're looking at like 3 hours at least of teaching on a daily basis in the Hall of Tyrannus. That's a lot of teaching ministry. You know, I think when I took a class on 1 and 2 Timothy with Dr. J.I. Packer, two or three summers ago, and he was asked, what's one of your burdens for the evangelical church today? You know, this is a very influential theologian who's been alive. He's in his 90s now. So he's been alive a long time. He's seen a lot of sort of the scope of evangelicalism today. And the thing that he mentioned is doctrine. He said, we need to see a reawakening of the teaching of the things of God, teaching of Scripture, the teaching of doctrine simply means teaching, the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of the Word of God in a comprehensive way. He said, you know, I've seen the church becoming weaker and weaker on that, and that effect has already had an effect on people who don't know the faith well. It's not, and in many people's minds, it's not based on where they can go to Scripture and say, this is what Scripture says. It's maybe this is what I've been taught or what I've heard, and it might just be their own opinions, but they're unwilling or unable to go to Scripture and in a comprehensive and accurate way look at Scripture and say, this is the counsel of God. So look at Paul, and if you flip over to Acts chapter 20, Paul gives his own commentary on his time here in Ephesus during this revival. He says in verse 26 of chapter 20, he says to the Ephesian elders, before he leaves, he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So what was Paul doing there in the Hall of Tyrannus? He was declaring the whole counsel of God daily for probably at least 3 hours a day. Now, here's where this might pinch a little bit, because we're a church that really does prize teaching, don't we? I think compared to a lot of evangelical churches. But I don't think that we're up to the place of where Paul was in Ephesus. If you think of daily spending time in teaching, and they were out, by the way, you think about how did the word spread throughout Asia? Paul wasn't doing this by himself. Paul was just one figure in this. It was those disciples that came to the hall that heard it, that were ignited, and they went out and invited other people to come I mean, how would you get a hall filled? Well, they heard, the word spread. People came and invited people to come to listen to Paul's teaching. They themselves took it, like Epaphras to Colossae, took the word to places throughout Asia Minor in their travels. These early disciples who were converted, through whom revival erupted, were committed to themselves receiving the word of God in this heavy diet of doctrine of the word, and were committed to spreading it and bringing other people in. There was not a casualness about this. These were people who were not sleepy to this work. When you think about the revivals that have taken place, so for example, the First Great Awakening, oftentimes people go back to the First Great Awakening and say, look at what was going on then. So the 1730s, 1740s, you have John Wesley, you have George Whitefield, the main preacher of the revival, started in England and then moved to the United States. So we look at that time. Well, when you look at what marked it, one of the key things that marked it was preaching. I mean, Wesley would go out in the fields and preach. He was mocked and looked down on for this because people thought this is improper to go out in the fields and preach. But many of the Anglican churches in the day didn't want him in their places preaching. And besides the fact, there were so many people that came to hear him as the word spread and as people's lives were changed and as there was this hunger, that the fields were the only places that could hold everybody anyways. And so Wesley and others and Whitefield did field preaching. As I say, Whitefield was the most gifted of the preachers of the Great Awakening. He came here to the United States and traveled a number of times. And there's letters that we have of people who, when he would show up in a town, the word would spread. People would tell their friends and family and neighbors, Whitefield's coming to preach. They would travel, they would stop their work and travel. This was before airplanes and cars. You know, you're talking walking or buggies or horses, to get to the place that might be a day's travel or more where Whitefield would be preaching. And they would show up. And so the revival was going along on these periodic preaching tours that Wesley, Whitefield, and others were involved in. It was the Word of God was going out. And people who knew the Word of God were so thrilled about this that they came to hear and grow and be shaped. And they went and they brought others. They spread the Word and said, you have to come hear this. This is what... And so this is how we see Paul in this epicenter of Ephesus teaching daily for 2 years. These disciples who we've just been introduced to were presumably among those who were then going out and spreading the news of the gospel, the word of come and hear this guy Paul preach. Their lives were changed, they were passionate for it, and we're told that the word of the Lord, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So we see that revival spread through Asia by the word of God. Like a mustard seed. You know, Jesus talked about like a mustard seed or like leaven spreading through a loaf. It started in this small group of believers. And then as they did not sit casual to it, as they were not sleepy toward the things of God, but that they devoted themselves. Just like it says in Acts 2:42 about the early church when revival took place there at Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, the scriptures, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And so you see these Ephesian church conversion happening in the church, and as they're excited about it, as they hunger and thirst for the word of God, they spread. Now, think about it in our context. As I say, we're not doing the same amount, intensive amount of teaching as Ephesus. Maybe we need to reevaluate and do more of that. But one of the things I would ask too is how many of you come to and invite people to the teaching occasions and events that we have here? I can think of, you know, the Sunday service. We can think of small groups. We can think of Sunday school, prayer meeting. We do that, men's Bible study. But how many of you, I mean, so if you think that once or twice coming to hear the word of God is too much, it's not. Think of every day Paul is out doing this. So revival spreads by the word of God. As Paul says, how will people believe if they don't hear? And then by the word of God, we are grown and shaped and brought up in the things of God. So it's a challenge to us as a church and individually. Am I availing myself of the teaching ministry of the word? Am I inviting others to come and hear it? Or am I somewhat nonchalant and casual and sleepy toward the word of God? Pray God that he would bring revitalization and revival about his word. And so you see that this ministry, this teaching ministry that Paul was doing in verse 10, it was regular, it was often, it was ongoing, it was spread, it spread throughout Asia as people were taking it out and inviting others to come in. It was comprehensive, as we read in chapter 20, verse 27. Paul says that he declared the whole counsel of God. It was comprehensive. And even though it's not mentioned, I think that we can safely assume from other places in Acts where the church was at prayer, and how Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:11, he tells them this. He says, "You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." That this word ministry was accompanied by prayer. As we see in what Paul and the elders in Acts 6 were set apart for the ministry of the word and prayer. That though it's not mentioned by name, we can safely assume that prayer was backing and was pervading this word ministry going on in Ephesus. And so then if we look down, so we see point one, that by the word of God. We also see point two, that this revival spread in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 11 through 20. We see two different ways that the Holy Spirit's power is manifested. One is through these miracles. We're told, actually, that they're extraordinary miracles. Look at verse 11. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles." So, I mean, God had done other miracles we read about in Acts. But these particular ones, like the handkerchiefs and aprons touching Paul's skin, being taken away to the sick and the disease is leaving them. You know, that's something that we're introduced to for the first time. This was an extraordinary miracle. Now, and we've read about this in times of revival, that sometimes we read about God doing these kind of works. You know, God can do this kind of work. We can't manipulate it. This is one of the things we see. It says, verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles. We can't manipulate these things. It's not in our pen. In fact, this is what we see the sons of Sceva trying to do. They try to manufacture, they try to stand in control of these miracles. And they go around speaking in the name of the Jesus who they don't even know, and they get beat up and left naked by a demon. As Sinclair Ferguson says, this is an example, this is an illustration as well of the kinds of sort of gimmicks and sort of manipulative tactics that people sort of run after. To try to bring about the power of God. You know, it's representative of standing, trying, instead of submitting in faith to God's power and His ways of working and praying that He might do it, submitting to Him, it's this controlling, I'm going to have control and make this thing happen, as if I were in control of this, as if it was by my power that these things were happening. And that's how the sons of Sceva were doing, and their fraud is exposed for what it is. But there was the genuine article going on as well, and that happened by the power of God. And that's His sovereign prerogative to do. And so we see Him in this time of revival giving word of demonstration, a demonstration of the word and adorning the word that's going forth, affirming it through this miraculous work that God does by the hand of Paul. So this is God's sovereign prerogative to do. And so we ask and submit ourselves to Him, and He'll do those things should He so choose. We also see, besides the miraculous, the power of the Spirit demonstrated besides these miraculous works, we see it, you look at verses 18 through 20, we see it in the lives, we're told, of believers. So look at verse 18, it says, "And many of those who were now believers." So what's about to happen here is those who are already believers. Okay, these are not unbelievers, these are believers. It says, "They came confessing and divulging their practices." When I was at Wheaton College, I think it was just a year or two before I arrived. I was there, I came in 1996. I think it was a year or two before, there was a revival, sort of a mini revival of sorts, that broke out on campus. And where it happened was in the evening service. I think it was at WCF, World Christian Fellowship. A person or two stood up and in a public way made confession of their sins. And then somebody else did, and somebody else did, and somebody else did. And this repentance, convicted by the word of God, the Spirit used to bring about this revival in the school at that time. Well, here we see in verse 18, many of those who were already believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Verse 19, that number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, this is hard to know exactly what the value of these 50,000, it's 50,000 silvers. And people probably rightly assume that that's referring to drachmas, a silver piece that was about a day's labor. And so the estimate is that in today's currency, the amount of the value of these books that were burned was about $5 million. So think about this. They could have taken these books and they could have sold them to other people who were caught up in these evil practices. But they knew that wouldn't be right to do. So what did they do? They came and they confessed under conviction of the Holy Spirit. These were believers. They came and confessed, and then they burnt these books of the magic arts in the sight of all at great expense to themselves. So, you know, it would be like somebody who says, you know, a believer who's had who's been enslaved by a pornographic addiction, and they come and they say, I'm burning these magazines. They've come to see the Spirit's convicted them. They've been convicted. They said, I'm burning. Rather than saying, oh, I might go sell this on eBay to make myself a few extra bucks, they recognize the evil of it, they repent of it, and they burn it so that somebody else isn't brought into this same thing. And it costs them greatly. So notice this. It cost them about $5 million, and they did it in this public way where they confessed their sins. They were secure enough in the grace and identity of Jesus that they were able to confess. I wonder how much of us that's true of, that we're able to confess because we recognize that our salvation is not dependent on our performance, but it's rooted on Jesus and what He's done for us. And so when we confess our sins, saying that we're sinners, which by the way is no secret to any of us in this room, I don't think, that we're saying, confessing, turning away from it, we're secure enough that our salvation is in Jesus, so we're able to do this kind of thing. Well, they came and they confessed and they burnt to the tune of $5 million, and then look at verse 20, it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that word so in Greek connects it to what had just happened. The result was, that is, that they're burning these books to $5 million, confessing these things. This had an effect such that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Their lives that had been so changed and transformed by the gospel that they were willing to confess sin, and even at the cost, great cost to themselves. Think of time, talent, treasure, whatever cost you might think of. But to be faithful in this way, to be repentant, to seek holiness, and to do it together. Notice, this was a practice that they were doing together. It says many of those came and confessed. So the church is being shown as being transformed by the gospel of Jesus, that there's transformation and works that adorn the message, so that we see in verse 20, so the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. If you think back on our time when we studied through 1 and 2 Timothy, I was struck. By the way, Timothy ministered in Ephesus. So this is the exact city that we've been talking about, Ephesus. That's where Timothy was sent to minister. 1 and 2 Timothy were written while Timothy was in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy, what Paul tells Timothy to do is he tells him to minister the word, to proclaim it and to defend it, and to adorn it by works of righteousness. So to proclaim it and to live it out. This was Paul's instruction to Timothy in the light of the challenges of false teaching and immoral behavior that Timothy was facing in Ephesus. He was told to proclaim the word of the Lord, to defend it, and to live out Christ-likeness in their midst. Same, and then 2 Timothy, you have the same thing going on there with an emphasis you see in 1 Timothy, but an emphasis in 2 Timothy of persevering, that this is a persevering work. And so this is taking place in Ephesus, this ministry of both telling and sharing the gospel and then showing or demonstrating its effect on our lives as believers, the show and tell of the gospel that's going on in Ephesus. So we see that the power of the Spirit here is manifest in the lives of these believers as they confess their sins, as they turn from them. Now you can see this is a mark of genuine repentance here. They burn the books. You know, so they're not holding on to them to sort of be like, well, I'm sort of hedging my bets. I'm going to sort of maybe come back to this later on. They're cutting themselves off from it. They're not making any sort of provision for the flesh in this way. They're burning the books. So you see that this is noticed by the world. This is noticed by those around. And so the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. People saw this and they said, what change this word has wrought in this lives of these people. I want to know what's done this in their lives. And so the changed lives and transformed lives of the believers adorned the word of God, and the word increased, we're told, increased and prevailed mightily. So then we see the third point that I want to look at is that revival that spread throughout Asia by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit spread through the quickened people of God. And we've already looked at this as we've gone along, but to emphasize this a little bit more, is that it started with this group of believers, Paul, and then these converts, and it spread as they were alive to and thirsting for the word of God and bringing others to hear it as their lives were given over in repentance. And even after conversion, they continued in repenting, and at great cost to themselves, their lives were changed, and people wanted to hear, people heard, people came, people saw. Notice that it's not just Paul doing this work. It's the whole church. And so this is why I say we all have to take individual stock of this, because sometimes it's easy to think, well, you know, that's for somebody else to do. I don't really have much of a role to play, or I can sort of sit casual to this thing. It's for other people to sort of carry the burden of this. But this work that through the quickened people of God that take place was this effort of the whole church confessing and divulging their sins, of carrying the word from Ephesus throughout Asia Minor. And this is all done by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, as they did this. And so there was this showing and telling work that characterized the church as a whole and individuals at this time. I remember, you know, show and tell, oftentimes you have, you know, in school growing up, you get to bring something to show and tell. You guys probably grew up with that as well, and you bring something and you show it to people and you tell people about it. I remember in Sunday school once, a little boy had a tarantula that he was super excited about. So he asked, can I bring this next week? I was like, okay, fine. So he brings his tarantula and he pulls it out of the cage, a little plastic cage, and he's letting the spider crawl around on his arms, hands and stuff. He puts it back in the box and then we start the lesson. And maybe he wasn't paying very close attention and getting tired, I don't know, but he started rubbing his eyes. And we didn't know at the time, came to find out later, that there's venom in the hairs of the tarantula. So he starts rubbing his eyes start swelling up. We have to call his mom and she comes and picks him up and takes him to the hospital. He was fine and found out, you know, what it was. But I think of that when I think of show and tell. But this kind of show and tell is far better, far more powerful, that the church and individuals were both telling the good news about Jesus and salvation and Christ, the cross, his resurrection, the forgiveness and friendship with God, the hope of heaven. They were captivated by this. They believed it and they were sharing this word. So this is what we're called to do as believers, share this word. It was as people spread, but there was this central sort of platform, this teaching ministry of Paul that was taking place where they could be sent out of and bring people to hear the word, and it spread in this way. And they also showed the power of the gospel in their lives. These were showers and tellers of the gospel, and so in their lives pursuing holiness, thirsty for the things of God, such that at expense to themselves they would repent and turn away from what was unholy and displeasing to God. Let us be more and more like that. That we're thirsty for the word. That we come and hear it, and then invite others and take it out. That our lives are actually changed and transformed. I mean, we know that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword that pierces to bone and marrow and divides. And the word of God is powerful. So let us let it do its ongoing work in our lives, such that we're willing to repent and such that we're willing to turn away and pursue away from sin and pursue the things of Christ. But what happens if a church is sleepy? So here we see that in Ephesus, we've been reading about this revival that goes on. But this same Ephesus, as I mentioned last week, we read about in Revelation chapter 2, they had become sleepy. Timothy was sent there. So this revival broke out between about 52 and 54 AD. Timothy was sent there about a decade later, and he ran into problems. So just because you have a revival breakout, by the way, I mean, we see opposition going on here with the sons of Sceva. We see opposition taking place from the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue. A decade later, Timothy is sent to minister the word, and he encounters problems. So just because you have revival doesn't mean there's not going to be... I mean, there's still problems. Satan is still doing his work that we battle against. So let's not be Pollyannish about this, but the Spirit is more powerful, and so God does His revival work. 10 years later, Timothy is sent to minister, and he encounters many problems. 30 years after that, so about 40 years after this revival takes place, we read in Revelation chapter 2 about the church in Ephesus. So think about this church in Ephesus. We've just read, revived, enthusiastic about the word, confessing their practices, the word spreading, Paul's teaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And now a generation later, 40 years later, listen to this, that the Apostle John writes to the Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "But I have this against you," the church in Ephesus, "that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So a generation later, this place that revival had broken out is now on the verge, if they don't repent, of Christ removing the church from that place. That's what the lampstands represent in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. They stand for the churches. So what do you do then in a church that's become sleepy, that's become casual to the things of Christ? What do you do? How does a church become more like this? Now, we know it's the sovereign grace of God, but in terms of us as instruments, what things should we be doing in preparation that God might work in and through us? Well, John just told us in Ephesus. What did he say? He said, repent and do the things you did at first. It's not rocket science. What did they do at first? Well, we just read about it in Acts chapter 19. They were invested in the ministry of the word. And their lives were being transformed because they were taking it to heart and repenting and confessing their practices. And they were doing it together, we're told. There's a fellowship. Another place you can go to in Acts to see these works at first, Acts chapter 2. I've already quoted it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, that shared life together, involved in one another's lives for the things of Christ and His kingdom, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And so worship, communion, fellowship. I think the breaking of the bread probably refers to the whole agape feast, including communion. But prayers, worship, fellowship, the word. John tells them a generation later, repent and do the things you did at first. As I said, it's not rocket science. These things they were doing at first were what? Devoting themselves to the teaching and inviting others to hear the teaching. And they were coming, not just once a week. Paul was there teaching every day. They were thirsty and hungry for the Word of God. They showed up. They were involved in this teaching ministry, both those doing it and those receiving it. And they were inviting others to come and hear it. And they were taking it out as they were going. So, and then their lives were being transformed and changed. They were taking it to heart. They were confessing sin. They were repenting. They were pursuing holiness. John tells the Ephesians, if you want to have your first love renewed, you see, because they become sleepy. They lost their first love. They were casual to God. They were apathetic toward God and the things of God. And it showed in their lives. It showed in their church. And John tells them, repent. Turn away from what you're doing that's sleepy and not taking God seriously. And do the things you did at first. I want to read this. Ray Ortlund wrote this. It's an article that he wrote, but he quotes from Francis Schaeffer in here. And I think it fits in really well with what we just read here in Acts chapter 19. So I'll just read it. Ray Ortlund writes, "A nice church filled with nice people doing nice things will make no impact in the intensity of our times. Every hybrid form of Christianity, quote unquote, deserves to die, and it will die because it simply is not of God. But there is a pathway back into the prophetic power of apostolic Christianity. In 1974, I heard Francis Schaeffer preach at the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. His sermon was unforgettable. Schaefer asked the question, what is the Christian's task in the world today? That is a clearly focusing question. And his answer was not evangelism. Evangelism can seem canned and mechanical, he said, like a sales pitch. But when evangelism is pursued as part of a larger whole, as part of something beautiful, it will be convincing, even captivating. What then is that larger whole embodied in a beautiful church? Two contents and two realities, Schaefer proposed. Now listen to what he writes and how similar it is to what we've just seen taking place as through the showing and telling of the gospel, God was working revival in Ephesus and Asia Minor. He says, two contents. Number one, sound doctrine. Quote Schaefer here. The first content is clear doctrinal content concerning the central elements of Christianity. Unquote. And then Ortlund continues, this strong biblical message stands in contrast to the content-weak, philosophical, and pragmatic rolls of the dice people are settling for all around us. Let me just insert there, by the way, that I've, I'm almost 40, so I've been alive for a little while. I've seen some of it. But I heard Sinclair Ferguson talked about in his 50 decades of being a Christian that he had every decade he saw some new sort of fad, do this, and people are in your kind of come to Christ and your church grows. He said, we have the thing. We see what it is here in Acts 19. We have the thing. We have the Word of God. And we have the Spirit who's working through the Word of God. And people who are committed to the Word of God and standing under its authority and bringing it and spreading it. Like, we don't need gimmicks. Gimmicks don't work anyways. The Word of God works. And God works through the Word. And so Schaefer says, Ortlund says, this strong biblical message stands in contrast to the content-weak, philosophical, and pragmatic rolls of the dice people are settling for all around us. Number two, honest answers to honest questions. The second content, this is Schaefer being quoted, the second content is honest answers to honest questions. Christianity demands that we have enough compassion to learn the questions of our generation, unquote. Ortlund again. We must listen respectfully to all around us and try to satisfy their questions by reasoning thoughtfully from the wisdom of the biblical gospel. Notice we're told here that in verse 8, Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and then we're told in Tyrannus that he was reasoning daily, so engaging with the questions as well. Then he goes on, he says, two realities. Number one, true spirituality. There must be something real of the work of Christ, something real in Christ's bearing his fruit through me, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more ugly in all the world, nothing which more turns people aside than a dead orthodoxy. Moment by moment reality with the living Christ, apart from him, we can do nothing. And then point number two, the beauty of human relationships. True Christianity produces beauty as well as truth. If we do not show beauty in the way we treat each other, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our own children, we are destroying the truth we proclaim. This is a common blind spot among Bible-believing people. An orthodox doctrinal statement on paper might make us proud, but it alone will not make us convincing. Gospel doctrine must create gospel culture. Without the human beauty that Jesus died to create in us, we only show that we are trifling with his truth, even as we think we are upholding his truth. And then Schaefer says, when there are the two contents and the two realities, we will begin to see something profound happen in our generation. So there we have the doctrine taught, devotion to the Lord demonstrated, the showing and telling of the gospel. And then in the Spirit's sovereignty, the Spirit could do it apart from he could do it sovereignly even if we weren't following in line with what Paul does here. But he ordinarily works through means, and these are the means that we see revival taking place. We see it here. We see a second great awakening through an excitement and a passion and devotion to the Word of God, like really hungering and thirsting. So again, not just lip service, not casual, not sort of this sort of side appetizer that I might add to sort of my movement through the world. This is my bread and butter, and I'm bringing other people in and demonstrating the Spirit's power in our changed lives as we live lives of holiness, pursue Christ. So do you want to see revival take place? It's really easy to say a prayer. It's really easy to say that and think that. But are you willing to be a prepared instrument for God to make revival, to bring revival through those instruments? As I say, He can bring it. Even if we were unfaithful, He could bring revival. But how much better would it be to be faithful instruments, like in Ephesus, to see God bring revival? And we might do things faithfully, and revival like this still might not come. It does take the sovereign power of God. We can't force His hand. We can't manipulate it. But we can, like Paul told the Ephesian church, do the things you did at first. Do you want to renew your first love? And then do you want to be used by the, do you want to be a ready instrument for this? God can do it apart from this, but being a ready instrument, showing and telling the gospel and making that a matter of our very heart commitment, our devotion to Christ. And so it's the exciting word that they were sharing, that they were spreading, this word of salvation, is what we come at the table to celebrate. It's what in Advent, that they were looking forward to the coming of Christ. And His coming and His salvation and His return is what we get to share with others about the living God and His salvation and what we celebrate at communion. And so it all ties together. What's going on in the revival in Ephesus, what we celebrate at Advent, and what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Christ is central to it all. And the transforming power of Christ and the message about Him to be brought to the world and to relish in and grow in and share.